Scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 12 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17. From Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." From 1 Chronicles 17. "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever."
Morning. I encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, as we begin a journey that will probably take us 2 years to complete in its entirety through the Gospel of Matthew. I hope you found it there with me. Read with me these first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Will you pray with me? Father, I would expect that many times as we have come to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, that we have quickly moved past these first 17 verses, looking for something to feed our souls that we could not find here. I confess that I have many times sped read or skipped altogether such a genealogy in my reading of the Bible. And yet in these words, you have given us amazing hope. And so I pray today that you would help us to slow down, to think about the purpose of these names, the purpose that you saw fit for having the Holy Spirit inspire Matthew to write these words down for our good, as you have promised that all Scripture is inspired and is profitable for our good, for our teaching, for rebuking, for exhorting and encouraging us. And so I pray today that we would be encouraged and exhorted and taught and rebuked by your word. Ultimately, I pray at the beginning of this series of the Gospel of Matthew that our love for our Savior would expand exponentially in these days, that we would see Him in His Word as the fulfillment of all of Old Testament Scripture, that we would be reminded that all of our lives are dependent upon Christ, that we can do no good, that we can have no good thought, that we can have no good action apart from Christ. And that our lives would be grounded on Him, that our hope would be found in Him, that our eyes would be set on Him, and that we would put away all other things, that we would allow ourselves to be changed by the gospel of grace, that we might live forever before you, now and one day when Christ returns fully in your kingdom forevermore. Amen. All of us are quite familiar in our culture with the epic hero origin story. It's quite normal. And I would suggest that I can say very simple phrases and it will immediately bring to mind to you an entire universe that has been created around an epic origin story. You can identify with these stories. So if I say something that you recognize the story, just call it out. I just want to prove to you that it's true. If I was to say to you, in a galaxy far, far away, you would say, if I was to say to you, one ring to rule them all, if I was to say to you, Earth's mightiest heroes, how about a boy whose parents were killed by an evil magician, maybe the only one who can stop him? There are a bunch of origin stories, epic hero origin stories that are part of our culture. We can talk about them as if they were real. We live in them. We get mad at people who don't know the stories. We get mad at people who don't like the stories as well as we do. But consider me saying those same phrases to a child in sub-Saharan Africa. What would they get from that? Almost nothing. It would be utterly meaningless to them. Consider me saying those same lines to a first century Jew. What would they get from that? Nothing. They have no idea. Even if they existed, they're not. It's not part of their culture. As big as these stories are, as important, sadly. I mean, I was looking up phrases and thinking through things, and I mean, like, there's people who base their lives upon Proverbs from Harry Potter. That's dumb. But I want you to hear that a first century Jew would hear the first 17 verses of Matthew much, much differently than you and I. They were steeped in a story, and it wasn't a fictitious movie story or series of books. It was the story of the Old Testament that was the very air that they breathed. Everything about the Old Testament was their life. It was what they were taught. It was what they lived. They learned how to read, if they knew how to read, by studying this story. They were forced, many of them, to memorize large chunks of this story. And furthermore, it was their story, their history. And what they would hear Matthew saying in Matthew 1:1-17, I believe, is the beginnings of an epic hero origin story. A hero that they had been waiting for centuries. That they begin to hear as Matthew begins to talk, that the hero we've been waiting for, all these indicators, all these little key phrases that we've been waiting upon, these names that we have trusted and built our lives upon and grounded our lives upon, are now coming to fruition in this one coming Messiah hero. I think for us to understand as we transition from Torah to Matthew, we need a bit of context. Matthew is the first book of our New Testament canon. It is, however, not probably the first New Testament book that was written. It's probably not even the first gospel that was written. However, history has recorded Matthew as the first book. Years ago, 18 centuries ago, the church decided to put Matthew at the head of the New Testament canon. For a reason. Most likely it's because of Matthew 1:1-17. It is an origin story, and I'll show you those as we go on. But beyond that, I think we need to understand what has happened in the lives of the people of Israel since we left them on the edge of the Promised Land last week. Much has happened. Here's a one-paragraph brief summary of what's happened since then. They conquered the land, mostly. They lived in the land, ruled by regional judges who largely failed to keep Israel rightly focused on the Lord. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them a king named Saul, who almost immediately disqualified himself. God then gave them another king named David, who becomes the king in which all other kings of Israel's future are judged. And he becomes the king that God gives a promise to, even though David is also a failure. He also fails to live up to God's standard. God chooses to graciously extend his kingdom forever through David, as the promise is read earlier by Curtis. So David, the king, and his son Solomon rule the nation of Israel as well as it was ever ruled. It was the greatest time of prosperity that they ever experienced. David, by God's grace, conquered much of their enemies. Solomon lived in peace in what's considered the golden age of Israel. And from there it went downhill. Two kings, two really great reigns, and much of the rest of Israelite history is a mishmash of sometimes a king leads the people to repent a little and there's a season of grace, and most of the time Israel is jacked up. As soon as Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam takes over the throne of his father David, his grandfather David, and because of his pride splits the kingdom into two. And it becomes the 10 tribes of Israel and 2 tribes of Judah, 2.5 tribes officially, that continue as separate nations for the rest of their history. Hundreds of years pass. Israel and Judah are both in seasons of rebellion, mostly rebellion, especially Israel, but some seasons of repentance, until God finally judges the northern kingdom in 722 BC by having Assyria take them into exile and conquering their land. Then a couple hundred years later, not even 200, 586 BC, Judah is sacked by Babylon. All of Israel is taken into captivity, except for the very poorest of the poor who are left in the land. They're in exile. They're there for 70 years-ish, approximately. God, by his grace, sends them back to the land. He releases them from these kingdoms, yet they are forever after this time at some level influenced by other nations, whether it's by direct rule or they're at war with them. And so they go from this season of exile where they come back and they rebuild the temple and there's this season of rebuilding. However, even in the midst of that, they're never really the same. There's never really a return to what had been before. And God largely goes silent. For a while, there's some prophets speaking during the exile and return. But after a while, God goes completely silent for 400 years. While the events of the New Testament unfold, when the events of the New Testament unfold, 400 years approximately after Malachi, Israel is still in exile, even though they're in their land. They live under the power of Roman rule. They are not their own sovereign nation. And they're still awaiting and have been anticipating the promises that God had made to them over the years, that there would be a new prophet come, that there would be a Davidic king on the throne forever and ever and ever. And so in the midst of that anticipation, in the midst of that messianic hope that they had, like God is going to speak again one of these days. He's going to break the silence and he's going to return for his people one of these days. In the midst of that, Matthew 1 occurs. And it tells the origin story of this promised Messiah, the real life hero of our story and theirs. I believe the main point of these verses is this: Jesus, the new hero, originates to fulfill the old promises of Yahweh. We're going to see four origins in this epic hero story. First, the origin of new creation. Second, the origin of a new people. Third, the origin of a new king. And finally, the origin of a new rescuer. We'll then conclude with a few final observations from this text. We're not going to go through every name in this genealogy and describe exactly what every name of this genealogy is about. But what I am going to try to focus on is that there are four major themes that are introduced in Matthew 1:1-17, there's four origins that all come with this new hero, this new Messiah, rescuer, Christ, that all make their appearance here, and then they are throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll see them again and again as we go. So first, origin of new creation. Look at verse 1 again at the very beginning. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." This is a Genesis story. In fact, if you look at that phrase, book of the genealogy, genealogy transliterated in its original language is literally the word Genesis, book of Genesis. It's only used, that word is only used five times in the New Testament. It's twice here in Matthew chapter 1. The other one is for the word birth in verse 18. Now the Genesis of Jesus Christ, or the birth of Jesus Christ in verse 18. This phrase, book of the Genesis, though, is identical to the phrase used in the Greek Old Testament, which would have been the Old Testament that Matthew would have been using and they would have been using. Both, very few people would have actually been using the original Hebrew at this point. Greek was the language of the day, and there had been a massive translation of the Old Testament into Greek called the Septuagint about 70 years before this time. And so, book of the Genesis is a phrase that Matthew is very clearly connecting with his Jewish hearers. They would have immediately heard Genesis chapter 5. Because in Genesis 5, that phrase is used way back talking about the seed of the woman. You remember that story? Genesis 3, in the midst of the fall, there's a promise given, right? That the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent someday. And then we have this whole story about the two seeds of the woman. One of them gets killed and one of them's a murderer. And then all of a sudden, a third seed is born named Shem. The new child. Sorry, Seth, not Shem. Shem's one of the kids of Noah. Seth, a third child. And then the genealogy, the book of Genesis, the book of the seed, the new creation, follows out in Genesis 5, this following of Seth. In other words, there is coming a rescuer. There is coming a serpent head crusher. And Matthew is connecting us to that old, old story, the book of the new creation, the book of Genesis. There's coming a seed. But not only does he connect us to that in this first verse, we need to understand that when he also says of Jesus Christ, that he is not simply giving us a first and last name for a guy who walked on this earth. Christ is a title, and Jesus is a particular name, right? Jesus is given, we're going to see later in next week's sermon, we're going to see that Joseph is told, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because it's cool? No, because he will save his people from their sins. I already mentioned last week that Joshua, the Old Testament, Joshua means Yahweh saves. And Jesus is the Greek version of Yahweh saves. So when Matthew is saying, not only does this connect to the head crusher, this is not only a story that goes all the way back to the beginning. The story is about Yahweh saves Jesus, and it's a story about Yahweh saves Christ, which is, again, not the last name of Jesus. It's come to connect to that in our minds, but Christ is a title. Christ means Messiah, or literally anointed one. They anointed kings in that day, anointed for a task, rescuer. So the new story that connects to the old story is a story about Yahweh saving by sending the anointed one. Do you get it? All in like five words. He's told the entire story of the gospel. And then he connects it to the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I want you to think for just a moment. If he calls Jesus, the son of David, he's also calling him the son of Abraham. There are no sons of David that are not the sons of Abraham. So when he says both, he's communicating something. Because otherwise it's pointless. It's like saying Blaine's the son of Chris, who's the son of Joseph. Well, yeah, you can't be my son without being my dad's son. You catch it? So the point that he's saying both means something. And I think what it means, specifically as we go through the rest of this chapter, is he's not only connecting it back to Genesis and the promise made to the woman then, but he's also connecting it to the other two major promises of the Old Testament that I had Curtis read for us. Genesis 12. Calls Abraham out of Ur of Chaldeans. Says, I'll make you a great nation. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right? Abraham's the originator of a new people. Then he calls David and he says, you, the kingly line, will never leave your family. Right? There will be a son of David on the line forevermore. And so Matthew's communicating to this Jewish audience, because Matthew's primary audience is a Jewish Christian audience. He's saying things like earth's mightiest heroes, one ring to Lord to rule them all. They know what he's talking about. You don't know, or maybe you do, but you might not know, but they know. They know these stories. They're waiting for the fulfillment of these stories. Their hope is set on the coming child of Abraham, the coming king like David. They're hungry for it. They're anticipating. They're waiting for it. And the amazing news is that you and I should hear from these opening words that God's saving hero has began his mission to rescue us. The Savior is coming, has come. All the promises are coming true. So we see the origin of a new creation. Second, we see the origin of a new people. If you look at the rest of this genealogy, it's basically broken into three parts. Matthew even tells us later in verse 17 that it's broken into three parts. Okay, we're going to talk about those three parts as we go through. So the first part is the origin of a new people, and it's the part of Abraham. So verse 2 through 6, I'm not going to read it again, tells the story from Abraham to David. From Father Abraham to King David. That's the beginning. And what is the purpose? Well, I think there's lots of purposes, but the one I really want us to key into, because I can't do every one of them today, is this. Matthew's communicating that the new and better Abraham is coming. That the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham is coming. One of the primary themes of all of the Gospel of Matthew is fulfillment. We're going to hear that phrase often as we go through Matthew, that Christ fulfilled, or Jesus fulfilled these things. And already here, he's pointing to the fulfillment of all these things. He's already said Jesus is the new and better Seth. And now he's saying Jesus is the new and better Abraham. And this theme of a new people coming to bear runs throughout all of Matthew. I don't have time to connect them all, but just think about a couple of them. Remember the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12? Through him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, how does that come to be? Well, it comes to be through Matthew 28:19, the very end of the story when Jesus sends out his church after living a life of righteousness and dying a death in their place and raising victoriously from the grave. He then sends out his church on a mission to all the nations of the earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. So Abraham was the beginning of a people, Israel. But Jesus has come to create a new people, a spiritual Israel, the church. You think about some of the connections, right? Abraham started his people with 12 tribes through his son or his grandson, Jacob, later called Israel. Jesus chooses 12 apostles. And in fact, we'll see the replacement of Israel with the apostles as we go through Matthew, because the apostles actually will end up ruling over the tribes as we go through Matthew. We'll see this theme expand at various places throughout our journey, but for now we can see how the connections are being made. This child to be born to Joseph and Mary by a supernatural birth will ultimately replace the child born to Abraham and Sarah by supernatural birth so many years before. He will become the spearhead of a new people. This Jesus. So our origin story tells us of a new creation, of a new people. Third, it tells us of the origin of a new king. 6b through 11 tells the second section. David is brought up twice. This comes from David, King David, to the deportation of Judah, specifically, even though Judah and Israel are often used interchangeably. And what's the point? Well, it's telling us that Jesus is the new and better David, the one that was promised in Samuel and 1 Chronicles 17, the king that is coming, that there has been no king on the throne for a while. That there's a new David coming. That Jesus is going to fulfill the promises made to David. He is not only a son of Abraham, he is also the son of David. And the son of David language is ripe throughout Matthew. In fact, there's only that phrase, son of David, is only used 16 times in the New Testament, 10 of which are in Matthew. There's a reason for this, right? Matthew is pushing this theme. He wants you to see that Jesus is the son of David. Just two examples of what happens with this language in Matthew. Matthew 9:27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Matthew 12:23. And all the people were amazed at him and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Do you see the point? Right? The people are recognizing that Jesus might be or is, they realize, the son of David. They recognize, is this the coming king? Is this the one that was promised? The blind man already recognizes. He's crying out, "Heal us. You have the power. You're the coming king. You're the Messiah." So Matthew points out regularly what people are thinking. Jesus is the promised king. So hear me. It's important for us to catch, because when we hear son of David, son of Abraham, we hear blah, 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 Old Testament names, blah, blah, blah. That's not what they hear, and that's not what you should hear. You should hear Jesus, coming king, Jesus, founder of Israel. That's what son of David and son of Abraham are connecting us to. And David, specifically in this genealogy, is central. Most people would argue that the genealogy centers around David in two different ways, at least. There's some argument on how this works. But if you look, the genealogy is centered around David's dynasty. You have everything happening leading up to David's dynasty, and everything that happens after David's dynasty in the post-exilic kingdom. But even more than that, Matthew points out something rather odd to us. Look at verse 17. "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, you may think, well, that's just cute and cool that just worked out that way. But let me be clear. The Spirit inspired Matthew to write this genealogy that way. And here's how we know that's the case. Matthew left people out intentionally. Obvious people. If you go through the genealogies of the Old Testament, not everyone's there. And furthermore, in the final genealogy section, the third section, we don't even know most of those names. They're not even in the Old Testament because they happened during the 400 silent years. There was no prophecy in the land. Matthew is designing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a genealogy that's 14, 14, and 14 for a reason. And it hinges on David. Now, hear me. You may think I've gone off my rocker here. But this is, again, something that's normal in Israel's life. In Israel, they grew up using the Hebrew alphabet for numbers as well as letters. And so every letter in the Hebrew alphabet had a corresponding number. In other words, A is 1, B is 2. It's not complicated, it's just in the order, that's the number. So the word David is 3 letters. I didn't come up with this. Hear me. This is people from thousands of years have known this. The word David is 3 letters. I'm just going to say DVD. It's not DVD, but I'm not using the Hebrew. The word D, or the letter D, is the number 4. And the letter V in their language is the number 6. So what's that make David's number, 14. Okay, is that a coincidence? I don't think so. I mean, Matthew's very clearly pointing out this number 14, which, by the way, is 2 times 7. I'm not even going to go down that rabbit trail that lots of commentators go down. But for sure, I believe, Matthew is communicating to us the centrality of David to this. Why? Because David is the promised king. He's the one that is coming. And I know everything about that probably sounds very foreign to your ears. And it probably sounds like I'm pulling it right from my hind parts, but I assume to you, or I assure to you, this is normal practice for a Jewish speaker. Now, if I was to say to you, and maybe not all of you know this, but somebody out there knows, if I was to say to you, somebody knows the formula right off the top of their head. Right? Why? Because it was normal to you, it was math to you, it was what you did. And so when this people hears this David and the 14-year-old, they're connecting this. This is just in their mind. This is what they did as grade school kids in their math classes. But regardless, the point Matthew is making is that Jesus is the forever king. The forever king that Curtis read about in 1 Chronicles 17, promised centuries before to King David, and all the promises of God are coming to fruition in Jesus the Messiah. Finally, so our origin story has told us of a new creation, of a new people, with a new king. Finally, the origin of a new rescuer. Verses 12 to 17 mention a bunch of names, many of which we don't know. And I'm going to tell you that I believe this is about a name that's not even in here. That it's pointing us to a new and better Moses. Because in verses 12 to 17, God's people are in bondage again. They're either in exile in a pagan land or they're in exile in their own land. These people have become slaves again. Many of us can't even imagine what it would be like to be under bondage for hundreds and hundreds of years. You see, the exile that God's people experienced was twofold. The first part was the actual formal exile where they were removed from their land and they were in this pagan land. Some of them for a couple of centuries, some of them for 50 to 70 years. And this concluded in 586 when it was finally crushed. And we're told about these things through the stories of people like Daniel. If you read the prophet Daniel, you hear about slaves that are in exile and what happens to them and the experiences they have. But I would suggest that there's an even worse part of their exile. You see, the second part of their exile had even more lasting effects. Because God worked through the kings, through these pagan kings in their hearts, and eventually sent many exiles back to land. You've read some of the stories, I'm sure, in Ezra and Nehemiah of the king sending them back and sending supplies. The people even came back and rebuilt. They rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the wall. But do you remember what the old men did when the temple was rebuilt? They wept. Not in joy. You want to know why? Because it was a shadow of what had been. They had seen Solomon's glorious temple and empire. And they had seen what their sin had led them to. And this new, puny, small in comparison temple, the relics of the temple, the furniture that God had designed in the wilderness, and Moses and the architects in the wilderness had shaped with their own hands, they were forever gone. And they wept. Because even in their return, They were still under the thumb of foreign rulers. They were still feeling the effects and the weight of their sin. And then God went silent. Got them back into the land. Ezekiel tells a prophecy of God's Spirit picking up from the temple and walking out on the people of God, leaving them behind for years of silence. They were exiles in their own home. They were slaves in their own homes in the land that was supposed to be a promised blessing to them, had become their jail cell. They needed a new Moses who would come to them in their exile and lead them out. They needed to hear the voice of the Lord speak again. They needed a prophet like was promised in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like Moses that was going to be greater than Moses. And we see in the birth narratives of Matthew that Moses comes. Just like Moses was born and a pagan ruler tried to have him killed, in Matthew 2 we find out that after Jesus is born, a pagan king tries to have him killed. Just like Moses goes into exile for a season of his life, Jesus and his parents go into exile for a season of their life. And then in the first major teaching of the Gospel of Matthew, you may have heard of it before. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Greatest sermon ever preached. And Jesus goes up on a mountain. He sits down. And he lays down the way of the new kingdom, just like Moses before him. You see, Matthew 1 is telling us that someone greater than Moses has come. And we will see those themes arise as we walk through this book. Though Moses' name is not used, it would likely have been hard for the first century Israelite to think of a Christ, a Messiah. Right, look at that language. Verse 16, we see it. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Verse 17, from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ. This word Christ is not simply Jesus' name. It is a rescuer. And there is no greater rescue in the history of Israel before Jesus than Moses. He's the one that God took into Egypt and rescued the people by a mighty hand from slavery, of bondage. So I promise you, an Israelite has a hard time thinking of Messiah without thinking of Moses. Matthew is fueling the fires for us and fueling the fires for them by saying, listen, our hero has come. Our rescuer has come. The king has come. The new founder of Israel has come. The new creation has come. So Jesus is the new hero, came to save all the people. Just a couple of quick notes from this genealogy. This genealogy communicates that Jesus came to save everyone. Jews and Gentiles. There are four women listed in this genealogy. And that's significant for a couple of reasons. It's significant partially because they're women, but even more significant is that all of these women have either Gentile heritage or they were married to a Gentile, which associated them with Gentiles. And they are in the genealogy of Christ. Jesus came to save Jew and Gentile, male and female. Names lost to history other than this book. Jesus came to save them. These final names like Eliakim and Azor and Zadok and Achim and Eliad. We don't know who they are. It was during the silent years, but God knew who they were. And he saw fit to save his people through them, through their line. Even those of questionable character. You have a list in this genealogy of all kinds of both men and women of questionable character. Good and bad kings, even the best king who failed, women of ill repute, men who gave up their wives for their own safety. Jesus, the new hero, from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, came to save all people, not just a select few. Jesus came to make a new people for all nations. This Gentile connection in the beginning of Matthew is then sandwiched at the end of Matthew with Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It began out of the Gentiles. There were Gentiles in this lineage. I came to save all these people. And your mission one day is all the nations, no longer just Israel. Jesus initiates the greatest epic hero story that has ever been. And the very best part of this story is that unlike the Avengers and Harry Potter and whatever else, this story is real. He really came to rescue the world from their sin. And you are the recipient of his mercy and grace and victory if you trust in him. Jesus launches the new and better creation. He's the architect of a new and better people. He rules as the new and better king, and he rescues as a new and better savior. If you are not trusting in this Savior King today, let the genealogy of Matthew proclaim to you the hope of a hero that will save you. And say with me, before the credits, the introductory credits have even stopped rolling in the Gospel of Matthew, we have already been told all that we need to know to be saved. And we can proclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. We pray. God, I pray that as we begin this great gospel story, that it would be so much more than words on a page to us, that it would be the story of our hearts and our lives, that we would believe on Christ, that we would turn from our sinful ways and the ways of this world, and that we would pursue you with all that we have as a people. I pray it today. I pray it for this church, and I pray it for the community we live in. May it be so for your glory. Amen.